be with us. Help us in all we do, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Have you ever taken a moment to stare out into space? Have you ever taken a moment to study the landscape around you? Have you ever taken a walk in a forest and you've looked at all the trees and studied them and looked at the ecosystem and the animals perhaps that are involved? May seem strange questions to ask in a gospel service, but I ask these questions because Psalm 104 has been labeled the Nature Lover Psalm. That's the label of this psalm. Spurgeon wrote of this psalm, he wrote, "It is the Nature Lover Psalm. It is the psalm of nature viewed by the eye of faith. And he that learns to look rightly on seas and mountains, beasts and birds, in sun and moon and stars, sees God in all things." It is said of Spurgeon, he used to take a lot of trips to the Italian mountains. And whenever he got there, he would have any traveling companions he would have had, he would have got them to read this psalm with him in the light of what they had seen, because he said it blessed his soul to look at nature through the eyes of the psalm. For us as Christians, we are called to praise the Lord. Psalm 100 verse 1 tells us, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." Psalm 95 verse 6 tells us, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Now the psalmist here, the one who wrote Psalm 104 under inspiration, he has obviously studied the world. He has studied, he has gazed upon nature and this earth. In verse 1, he calls on his own soul to bless the Lord. And then he gives reasons why, based obviously on what he has studied. There in verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The word "bless" means, if we're referring to ourselves, we ask the Lord, "Lord, bless us." It means, "Lord, look favorably upon us." However, when that word is used with reference to God, it's not saying that we look favorably on God. What it's saying is, it's really saying, praise the Lord. In the Hebrew, it carries the meaning of kneeling before the Lord, similar to the words of Psalm 95, which we referred to. The psalmist in Psalm 103, just the psalm previous, is David, and he is blessing the Lord because he's remembering what the Lord has done in redemption for his soul and his tender care towards him. Now here, though the psalmist is unnamed, he has a similar desire in praise, except his praise is because of God's work in nature and in creation. He looks all around him, then he calls his soul, he says, "Bless the Lord," and then he goes on to sing a song of praise. Obviously, we know a psalm is a song of praise. As it were, he calls his own soul to worship the Lord with these words that he writes under inspiration. He is our God, the same as the psalmist, and we are called to worship him just the same. For the unbeliever as well, there is a call for you to worship the Lord, for you to repent of your sin, to bow the knee and worship him as the only Savior of men, Christ the Lord, to agree with God that your sins are heinous and damning offenses before him and that you need his precious blood. As we study this psalm tonight, portions of it as we can, I trust and pray as Christians we'll have a renewed desire to praise the Lord when we look at what is in this psalm, and the unbeliever will turn from their wicked ways unto the Lord Jesus Christ. With this all in mind, I want us to consider simply tonight the psalmist's song of praise. The psalmist's song of praise. And firstly, we note under the psalmist's song of praise, we note the source of the psalmist's praise. What I mean by this is really, where does the psalmist's song come from? Everything has a source in this world. Everything has a source in this life. And this song, this psalm, certainly has a source as well. And we note under the source, it is an internal source. It comes from within. What does it say in verse 1 there? "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God." This, the soul is not the flesh. This is not a song the psalmist simply has picked up from another person. It is not something he has read in a songbook and just recited. No, this is the song of the psalmist's very soul. It is internal. It comes from within. All true praise comes from within. Yes, we sing praises that are found in our hymn books. And yes, to a certain degree, we do recite them. However, the desire to praise and the willingness to praise, it comes from within inside our soul. If we're Christians, it comes from within. It springs out of a soul that is redeemed. We did not praise God in our unsaved days. We may have sang hymns and went to church. However, we did not desire to praise the Lord. We did it out of, we knew it was the right thing to do. Perhaps we did it out of trying to gain merit with the Lord, but we didn't bless the Lord for all his benefits. Psalm 103, just the psalm previously, verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." That's something the Christian praises the Lord for. Benefits in salvation, benefits in drawing us on to Christ. The psalmist here is not carrying out some robotic, mechanical praise. Rather, it comes from deep within. Such is the desire in his soul to praise the Lord. Believer, the same is to be said for us. Our souls should be desiring to praise God. When we think of all his benefits he has bestowed on us, are they not more than can be numbered or reckoned? There's no point in pressing others to praise if our own hearts are lacking. Our desire should be to praise him. Sitting in God's house tonight, saved and washed in the blood. Surely we have many, many reasons to praise. The psalmist's song should be ours. Unbeliever tonight, no internal source is found with thee. Thy heart does not want to praise God like the Christian. You want to praise yourself, perhaps out of pride. You live for sin, you live for the things of this world. There is no desire for God within. There is no soul longing to praise God. There is a soul that all it wants is sin and self-gratification and all the things of this world. Unbeliever, tonight, you need to accept what you are before God and come to him. We note secondly under the source that it is a divine source. It is internal and it is divine. Note the psalmist says, "O Lord, my God," in verse number 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God." The psalmist loves the Lord and praises him because of it. Now, as we noted, we didn't sing praises like this in our unsaved days. There was no heartfelt praises unto the Lord. Because when we were saved, there was no principle of life within us, no divine life within us, as it were. However, now that we're saved, the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. He dwells within. We are born again from above. We are new creatures in Christ. We have new desires and new wishes. Can we not recall the night we got saved, and after we got saved, that deep longing to praise the Lord for his mercy, that earnest wish to be in his presence, that came from the Holy Ghost within man's heart whenever we get saved. Man in and of himself is totally depraved. We read in Genesis of how the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually, Genesis 6. There is no good in man in and of himself. However, when the Spirit enters the life and soul of a person, there is heart, a desire to praise the Lord. The saints in glory, they sing a song of redemption. We can read it in Revelation 5. And we on earth, we do the same. Our songs are the same. Worthy is the Lamb. May our praise never be lacking. If our souls feel empty and cold towards the Lord, we do not praise him as we should. In the midst of great difficulties and trials, sometimes we fail to praise as we should. Yet we should praise the Lord, because in the good times and in the bad times, it's still the same God. He's still the same Lord. He's still the same Savior. The source of the psalmist's song is the soul, and the soul that is born again by the divine power of God. We note secondly tonight, the subject. We've seen the source, we see the subject. Simple point to make, but a true point. The subject is undoubtedly the Lord. That is stated clearly in the first verse. As we read it there, "Bless the Lord." It's undoubtedly God. That's the subject. However, the psalmist then goes on to give wonderful particulars about the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 1 there, "Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." The psalmist has a high view of his God. Too many of us as Christians, we have a low view of God. We may say openly he's all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, yet at times we pray and we treat of him like he's a small God. Christian, may we have the confession of the psalmist when we pray, "Thou art very great." May we have that confession when we pray, "Is thou art very great." The psalmist then goes on to describe his God and what blessing is here for us. We see the purity of the subject. Look at verse 1. "Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." Whenever a king or queen is on official business, and you've probably seen it on television or etc., for example, at the opening of Parliament, there's special robes are worn, there's special procedures to go through. This is to give the sense of the majesty and importance that that king or queen would have. However, the psalmist says, the Lord is clothed with majesty and honor. He's not saying that God puts on robes or wears a so-called crown to have honor. Rather, the psalmist is referring to all the works and the acts of God. All his actions in creation, providence, and redemption are clothed with majesty and honor. They, in fact, show his majesty and honor. We cannot see God. We cannot look upon the divine essence itself. But we can look upon his work. They show his majesty and honor. And what is this majesty and honor of God? Well, it is, I believe, his holiness. His works are perfect. His actions are perfect. And when we look at creation and we see the greatness of God and the power and the justice and the eternality of God, we are left face to face with one who is holy and perfect and blameless. Creation, we look at it, it has flaws, but that's our fault. That's because of Adam's sin. That's because of our sin. But was it not, however, the thought of our sin and the holiness of God that was part of our conviction of sin in salvation? God does whatsoever he wills, but all he wills is perfect and without flaw and blameless. Turn with me to Exodus 15 to illustrate this point with you. Exodus 15, verse 11. Exodus 15, verse 11. The psalmist has said here, thou art clothed with honor and majesty. And then look at Exodus 15, verse 11 here, what it says. Read here. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Glorious in holiness. The psalmist is speaking of the holiness of God. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Thou art holy and blameless and perfect in all thy ways and all thy doings, in thy very essence. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, he said of God's holiness, he says, holiness is the crown of all his attributes, the life of all his decrees, and the brightness of all his actions. Nothing is decreed by him, and nothing is acted by him that is not consistent with the beauty of his holiness. The psalmist is saying, the subject of my praise is my God, who is very great and clothed with majesty and honor. In other words, who is holy and perfect in his character, in his essence, in all his ways. We noted the purity of the subject. Now we want to see the preeminence of the subject. Look at verse 3, what it says here in Psalm 104. The preeminence of the subject. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. We look at verse 2 for context. Who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. Look what it says there. Who covereth thyself with light as with a garment. Now hear what the psalmist is saying. The Lord is really covered with light. That's perhaps a strange clause, a strange sentence, a strange phrase to make. But really, if we bring into context with it, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, it will all make sense. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, I'll read it for sake of time. It reads, who only hath immortality, speaking of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be glory, be honor and power everlasting. It's in those words, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. The psalmist says here, who covers thyself with light as with a garment. God is covered with light, and we cannot approach him. Such is the preeminence, such is the power and the majesty and the honor of our God. And that is the subject of the psalmist's praise. What does he say? First he says, thou art my God. Then he says, thou art very great. Then he says, thou art clothed with honor and majesty. And now he says, thou just really dwell in a place that fallen man cannot approach to. And in of ourselves, we cannot approach that place. The psalmist then says, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain at the end of verse 2. Not only does God dwell in light unapproachable, as it were in our current form as fallen men, but we cannot now as we would stand in front of him or indeed sit before God. In this sinful flesh, we would be utterly consumed by his holiness. But not only that, God has stretched out the heavens. The sky is a curtain, a veil, if you will, behind which he dwells. This refers to the firmament. The psalmist in verse 2 is referring to the firmament of the Genesis creation account, which separated sky from land and sea. Behind the heavens, God dwells. Now, there's scientists today, and they go on about galaxies. and planets and stars and the cosmos and big bangs and black holes and any other thing you want to discuss. Behind all that, all them things they think about, dwells the Lord in light unapproachable. That's God's preeminence. The psalmist is saying, Lord, thou art higher, thou art greater, thou art beyond my comprehension. I cannot fully comprehend thy divine essence. We cannot understand the mystery of the Trinity. It is an inexplicable mystery. We cannot fully understand the infinite God. He's impossible to understand like that. He is preeminent above every creature and creation himself. However, believer, in Christ, we see God. Thank God for Christ. In Christ, we can approach the Lord. In Christ, we can speak with the Father. In Christ, we can see God in our flesh as Job did. How? What did Job say? He says he knew in his flesh that he would see God. Because, and it was prayed in our prayer meeting just a few moments ago, he will change our vile body into one like his, an incorruptible body. In Christ, we have our Redeemer, one who took into personal union with himself a human nature. He didn't change that human nature into something divine. And he certainly didn't lay aside that divinity, but he remained truly God and truly man, remaining the one in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him we see the one who shares also our nature. Though the Godhead, as it were, we cannot look upon it, we cannot understand it, but in Christ we see one that shares our nature. Now let me explain that a little moment. Christ's nature is not like ours. Christ does not have a sinful nature. His nature is entirely sinless and impeccable. Christ cannot sin. It is without sin, as we read in Hebrews 4:15. He took a human nature, but not a sinful human tendency. He took a perfect human nature into union with himself, and we see the one, because of that, who is the mediator between God and man. And though God dwells in light unapproachable, yet through Christ we can look to him. That's wonderful, isn't it? Truly great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And whilst God is preeminent in all his ways, in all his attributes, in his very essence, Christ, the very Son of God, we can approach the Father through him. The Lord is the preeminent one. The subject of the psalmist's praise is the subject of ours. We should praise the Lord tonight for his preeminence. Because if he was a mere man, he couldn't save us. If he was just a man, he would have died for his own sins. But because he is God, he could save us. Therefore, we should praise him for his preeminence. Unbeliever tonight, you cannot approach God like the saved can, like the believer can. You cannot, because you're not in Christ tonight. Only in Christ can you approach God. Only in Christ will you ever get to heaven. Only in Christ will you have that new body. How long have you rejected the Savior? How long have you turned away from him? How long have you withstood his calls? 1 year? 2 years? Decades? Unbeliever tonight, what will your answer be again when you walk out that door? Will you trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God again? Or will you accept him as your Lord and Savior? The psalmist's subject is the Lord, his purity and his preeminence. And then we see the substance of the psalmist's song here. And the psalmist really breaks it into two areas. He breaks it into creation and providence. And we just want to look at those briefly together. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 104, what it reads there. He says, "Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever?" Here the psalmist is saying, bless the Lord for laying the earth's foundations. The Lord has established the earth, and it would remain forever, as the verse says, though in the sovereignty and plan of God, a new earth will be formed. Revelation 20 and 21 tells us that. The earth was created by the Lord. The earth will remain as long as the Lord chooses. The Lord has appointed a time when the earth shall be, however, no more. Christian today in our society, we've already noted the Big Bang, but there are many lies and propaganda being spread about climate change and global warming. Now, I'm not going into a whole science debate tonight. The world is warming. Ice caps are melting. But no matter what man thinks, no matter how much man does or says, I'm saving the planet, it will not cause it to stand one moment longer than our God allows. It's all part of the Master's plan. He has laid the foundations, he has sustained it, and he will do it until his own time. Believer, don't fear global warming. Don't fear climate change. Don't be listening to what the celebrities say about living on Mars and all this nonsense. God is sovereign, not some Christ-rejecting scientist. Verse 6 gives us a little insight into the world's creation, what it says here. They covered it with the deep as with a garment. the waters stood above the mountains. The geologists of today would say that the world began covered in water. Yet, the Lord's word tells us that thousands of years before. And we read verse 6 and light of Genesis 1, you'll see that. But God purposed this world to create it, and he brought it to pass. This is God's creation. It is beautiful. That's what the psalmist is saying. He has laid the foundations. Now, we've noticed there's flaws, but that's because of our sin. But we should look at creation through the light of the psalm. That's what the psalmist was doing. Not through the light of science, but through the light of God's word. And as we do, we will see the beauty and the majesty and the power and the handiwork and the sovereignty of our God. And we will praise him for it. They are clothed with majesty and honor. That's what the psalmist says here. Bless the Lord for his creation is what the psalmist is saying. And then secondly, providence. Well, that's really God's superintendence of all things. God oversees and sets in motion all the laws and rules of the earth and universe. The scientists today, the evolutionists would tell you that man has this within himself and all these different lies. God has set the laws of this universe. The seasons, for example, the timing of the day and night, verse 19, read it with me what it says. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth is going down. How does he know it's going down? Because God has appointed it. Not only that, however, the Lord feeds the animals of this world. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me, what it says there. He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quenches their thirst. Look at verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. Then verse 21, we're just skipping through here. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The psalmist is saying, praise the Lord for his providence in feeding the very animals, the very brute beasts of our land. And then look what he says in verse 18 as well. What does it say in verse 18 there? It says, the hay hills are a refuge for the wild goats and the rocks for the conies. Even the very hay hills, the Lord has ordained them to be where the mountain goat will live and roam. That is ordained by God. All in this earth is ordained by God. Though this world looks like it's an absolute chaos, that's because how we see it. Sin brings chaos, that's a fact. As life gets busier and more complicated and more high-tech and advances are made, sin increases, chaos increases. However, believer, the psalmist points out, no matter how chaotic this world may seem to be, no matter how much it seems to be falling around us and there's scaremongering and there's fearful people, God is still on the throne. The psalmist is saying, praise God for his providence that these laws are in place, that though all the chaos of the world may come, the Lord, in providential care, has laid these and ordained these. Believer, should we not bless him for that? Is he not worthy of our praise? Are we not blessed by him, and therefore should we not bless him? Think of a Christian. No matter how much disarray we see, God is in control. That should joy our hearts. That should settle our souls. That should stop us being worried about everything. And if God is in control of all the great things of this world, if he is sovereignly carrying out his master plan for earth and for time, then surely you and I, with all our cares, however great they may be to us, they're small in comparison to what he is doing and can do and will do. Unbeliever, I pause just for a moment. The Lord has laid the foundations of this earth, but there will come a time when this earth won't be anymore. We've already said that. Where will your soul be then? Out of Christ, without a Savior, with no hope or refuge now. Unbeliever tonight, you may think life will go on forever. You may think the next life will be some great adventure, that eternity will be great fun. You may believe man's life ends at eternity. Whenever you die, your body dies and is lowered to the ground. You may think that's it, it's all over. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Luke 16, the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. Dear unbeliever tonight, it's solemn, but it's true. Whenever thy body is lowered into that 6x4 plot, as it were, in the graveyard, and your family are gathered around to weep, your soul will already be out in eternity. What will you do then, friend? There's no hope there. There's no second chances. Though men claim of second chances and reincarnation, the Bible doesn't say that. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Only one life to live. What will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And then lastly, and quickly as we finish, we see the sincerity of the psalmist's song. Look at verse 33 with me, and we close with this. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. The psalmist makes a sincere and steadfast resolution to praise the Lord. As long as I live, I will sing unto him. While I have my being, I will praise him. What a wonderful resolution the psalmist makes. Think of it. Firstly, he calls his soul to bless the Lord. Then he tells his soul why the Lord is very great. Then he looks at God himself and says, bless the Lord for who he is. Then he goes on and he says, bless the Lord for his creation. He tells his soul, bless the Lord for his handiwork, the creation of the earth and all that therein is. The psalmist then says, bless the Lord for his providential care, for feeding the animals of the earth, the giving the birds trees to nest in, feeding man from the ground. And of course, man eats meat also. But if the Lord didn't feed the animals, there would be no meat for man to eat. The psalmist then goes through all this and much more, and he says, because of my God's greatness in all these areas, I will praise him as long as I have breath. Psalm 103 is a psalm of David. David praises the Lord for redemption. Psalm 104 is an anonymous psalm. The psalmist praises the Lord for creation and providential care. Christian, this evening as we close, is our song like the psalmist? Do we make a sincere resolution to praise the Lord like he did? Are we sincerely praising him out of a heart of love and thanksgiving? Or is it just out of a sense of duty we know we should do it? We're expected to do it. May our love for Christ be so strong that we cry out, O Christ, I will sing unto thee as long as I live. I will praise thee as long as I have my being. For the unbeliever tonight, with this I close. What are you going to do with Christ? He asked me, why do you always preach about Christ? Because he shed his precious blood for you, friend. He went to that cross and there he suffered and he died and he shed his blood and he lived that sinless life. And if you come to him tonight, he will wash your sins away in his blood, and that righteous life that he lived will be yours. He takes your old filthy rags of sin and he puts upon you his white robes of righteousness. And when God the Father looks on you, he sees the image of his own dear son. You can never, ever be lost. You're justified because Christ has died. What's his words at the cross? It is finished. You ask me, how can I be saved? You repent of your sin. You agree with God. You turn away from your sin. You bow the knee and you accept him as your Lord by faith. You throw your all in Christ and he will save you now and for all of God's eternity. Dear Christian, let us have the psalmist's song of praise. Dear unbeliever, I pray it will be yours someday as well.